Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from the words of John Newton, his autobiography, and actually his later life. His autobiography portion is finished in this book. We're talking about some things that happened later, put together by Dennis Hillman. The name of this section is called The Hand of God in Every Event. Newton used to spend a month or two annually at the house of a friend in the country. He always took an affectionate leave of his congregation before he departed and spoke of his return as uncertain, considering the variety of incidents which might prevent it. Nothing was more remarkable than his constant habit of regarding the hand of God in every event, however trivial it might appear to others. On every occasion, in the concerns of every hour, in matters public or private, like Enoch, he walked with God. Newton experienced a severe shock soon after he came to St. Mary's in the death of his niece, Miss Eliza Cunningham. He loved her with the affection of a parent, and she was indeed truly lovely. With the most amiable, natural qualities, she possessed a sincere spiritual devotion. Mr. and Mrs. Newton saw her gradually sink into death. Fully prepared to meet her Heavenly Father, she departed October 6, 1785, aged 14 years and 8 months. But clouds return after the rain, a greater loss than that of Miss Cunningham was to follow. These memoirs show the more than ordinary affection that Newton felt for her, who had been so long his idol, as he used to call her. I shall add but one more instance, out of many that might easily be collected. Being with him at the house of a lady at Blackheath, we stood at a window which had a view of Shooter's Hill. "Ah," he said, "I remember the many journeys I took from London to stand at the top of that hill, in order to look toward the part in which Mrs. Newton then lived. I could not see the spot itself after traveling several miles, for she lived far beyond what I could see from the hill. But it gratified me even to look toward the spot, and this I did always once and sometimes twice a week. Why," I said, "this is more like one of the vagaries of romance than of real life." "True," he replied, "but real life has extravagances that would not be permitted to appear in a well-written romance." With such a constant attachment, it is evident how keenly he must have felt as he observed the progress of her illness. This will be manifest from the following account that was added to his publication, Letters to a Wife. And that is a section now called Some Facts Regarding the Cause, Progress, and Close of the Last Illness of My Late Dear Wife. My dear wife had naturally a good constitution and was favored with good spirits to the last. But she sustained a violent shock in the year 1754 when I was suddenly attacked by a seizure, I know not of what kind, which left me for about an hour with no sign of life but breathing. This made a sudden change in her and subjected her from that time to a variety of chronic ailments. I believe she spent 10 years out of the 40 that she was spared to me, if all the days of her sufferings were added together, in illness, but she had likewise long intervals of health. Before our move from Liverpool, she received a blow upon her left breast. This occasioned her some pain and anxiety for a little time, but it soon wore off. A small lump remained, but I heard no more of it for many years. Her tenderness for me made her conceal it as long as possible. I have often since wondered at her success and how I could be kept so long ignorant. In October 1788, she applied, unknown to me, to a friend of mine, an eminent surgeon. Her plan was, if he approved it, to submit to an operation. She planned to so arrange with him that it might be performed in my absence and before I could know of it. But the surgeon told her that the malady was too far advanced. The tumor, the size of half a melon, was too large to be removed without danger of her life. The only advice he could give her was to keep herself as quiet and her mind as easy as possible. The pains to which she was exposed were generally rendered tolerable by the use of laudanum, by which, however, she had a dislike, little short of a hatred. I cannot easily describe the composure and resignation with which she gave me this account the day after her interview with the surgeon, nor the sensations of my mind while I heard it. My conscience told me that I well deserved to be wounded where I was most sensitive, and that it was my duty to submit with silence to the will of the Lord. But I strongly felt that unless he was pleased to give me this submission, I was more likely to toss like a wild bull in a net in defiance of my better judgment. Soon after, the Lord was pleased to visit our dear adopted daughter with a dreadful fever. She, Miss Catlett, was brought very near to the grave indeed. We once or twice thought her dead, but he who in judgment remembers mercy restored her, and still preserves her, to be the chief earthly comfort of my old age. This heavy trial lasted throughout a very severe winter, and this by no means promoted the tranquillity of mind that my good friend wished my dear wife to preserve. She was often greatly fatigued and distraught. And next to each other, this dear child had the nearest place both in her heart and mine. The effects were soon apparent. As the spring of 1789 advanced, her illness rapidly increased. Her pains were almost incessant and often intense, and she could seldom lie 1 hour in bed in the same position. Oh, my heart, what didst thou suffer? But in April, God mercifully afforded relief and gave such a blessing to the means employed that her pains ceased. Though I believe she never had an hour of perfect ease, she felt little of the distressing pains incident to her illness from that time to the end of her life. In the close of the summer, she was able to go to Southampton. She returned tolerably well and was twice at church the first week after she came home. She then went no more out except in a coach for a little air and exercise, but she was cheerful, tolerably easy, slept as well as most people who are in perfect health, and could receive and converse with her kind friends who visited her. Under this trying discipline, I learned more than ever to pity those whose sufferings are aggravated by poverty. Our distress was not small, yet we had everything within reach that could in any degree refresh or relieve. We had faithful and affectionate servants who were always willingly engaged, even beyond their power, in attending and assisting her by night and by day. What must be the feelings of those who, when afflicted with grievous diseases, pine away unpitied, unnoticed, without help, and in a great measure destitute of common necessaries? This reflection, among others, helped to quiet my mind and to convince me that I had much more cause for thankfulness than for complaint. For about a year her spirits were good. Her patience was exemplary. There was a cheerfulness in her looks and her language that was wonderful. Often the liveliness of her remarks has forced a smile upon us when the tears were in our eyes. Whatever little contrivances she formed for her amusement in the course of the day, she would attend to nothing until she had finished her stated reading of the Scripture, to which she gave much time and attention. I have her Bible, in which almost every principal text, from the beginning to the end, is marked in the margin with a pencil by her own dear hand. The good word of God was her medicine and her food while she was able to read it. She read Dr. Watts's Psalms and hymns and the Olney hymns in the same manner. There are few of them in which one, two, or more verses are not thus marked. In many, which I suppose she read more frequently, every verse is marked. One addition to our trial remained. It had been her custom, when she went from her sofa to her bed, to exert herself for my encouragement, to show me how well she could walk. But it pleased the Lord that by some alteration that affected her spine, she was unable to move herself. Other circumstances rendered it extremely difficult to move her. It has taken five of us nearly 2 hours to move her from one side of the bed to the other. At times, even this was impracticable, and she had lain more than a week exactly in the same spot. All this was necessary on my account. The rod had a voice, and it was the voice of the Lord. I understood the meaning no less plainly than if he had spoken audibly from heaven and said, "Now contemplate your idol. Now see what she is, whom you once presumed to prefer to me." Even this bitter cup was sweetened by the patience and resignation that he gave her. When I would say, "You suffer greatly," she would usually say, "I suffer indeed, but not greatly." And she often expressed her thankfulness that, though her body was immovable, she was still permitted the use of her hands. One of the last concerns she felt in this world was when my honored friend, patron, and benefactor, the late John Thornton, Esquire, was removed to a better one. She revered him, I believe, more than she did any person upon earth, and she had reason. Few had nearer access to know and admire his character, and perhaps none were under greater, if equal, obligations to him than we. She knew of his illness, but was always afraid to inquire after the event, nor should I have ventured to inform her. But the occasion requiring me to leave her for 4 or 5 hours, when I hardly expected to find her alive at my return, I was constrained to give her the reason of my absence. She eagerly replied, "Go, by all means. I would not have you stay with me upon any consideration." I put the funeral ring I was favored with into her hands. She put it first to her lips and then to her eyes, bedewing it with her tears. She survived him just more than a month. Her mind became so affected that I could do little more than sit and look at her. Our communication by words was nearly broken off. She could not easily bear the sound of the gentlest foot upon the carpet, nor of the softest voice. On Sunday, December 12, when I was preparing for church in the morning, she sent for me, and we took a final farewell. She faintly uttered an endearing name, which was familiar to her, and gave me her hand, which I held, while I prayed by her bedside. We exchanged a few tears, but I was almost as unable to speak as she was. I returned soon after and said, "If your mind, as I trust, is in a state of peace, it will be a comfort to me if you can signify it by holding up your hand." She held it up and waved it to and fro several times. That evening, her speech, her sight, and I believe her hearing, totally failed. She continued perfectly composed, without taking notice of anything or showing any sign of pain or uneasiness until Wednesday evening, toward 7 o'clock. She then began to breathe very hard. Her breathing might be called groaning, for it was heard in every part of the house. But she lay quite still, with a placid countenance as if in a gentle slumber. There was no start or struggle, nor a feature ruffled. I took my post by her bedside and watched her nearly 3 hours with a candle in my hand until I saw her breathe her last on December 15, 1790, a little before 10 in the evening. When I was sure she was gone, I took off her ring, according to her repeated injunction, and I put it upon my own finger. I then kneeled down with the servants who were in the room and gave to the Lord my unfeigned thanks for her deliverance and her peaceful passing. About 2 or 3 months before her death, when I was walking up and down the room offering disjointed prayers from a heart torn with distress, a thought suddenly struck me with unusual force. The promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I am willing to be helped. It occurred to me that we are often led from a vain complacency in what we call our sensibility to indulge that unprofitable grief which both our duty and our peace require us to resist to the utmost of our power. I instantly said aloud, "Lord, I am helpless indeed in myself, but I hope I am willing, without reserve, that thou shouldst help me." It had been much upon my mind from the beginning of this trial that I was a minister and that the eyes of many were upon me. In my preaching, I had very much endeavored to comfort the afflicted by representing the gospel as an effectual remedy for every evil, a full compensation for every want or loss to those who truly receive it. Though a believer may be afflicted, he cannot be properly unhappy unless he gives way to self-will and unbelief. I had often told my hearers that a trial, if rightly used, was to the Christian a post of honor. It afforded the fairest opportunity of exemplifying the power of divine grace to the praise and glory of the giver. It had been my daily prayer that I might not by impatience or despondency be deprived of confirming by my own practice the doctrine that I had preached to others. I prayed that I might not give them occasion to apply to me the words of Eliphaz to Job, where he said, "Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled." That's from Job 4, verses 4 and 5. And I had not prayed in vain. From the time that I so remarkably felt myself willing to be helped, my heart trusted in him, and I was helped indeed. Through the whole of my painful trial, I attended all my stated and occasional services as usual. A stranger would scarcely have discovered, either by words or looks, that I was in trouble. Many of our closest friends were apprehensive that this long affliction, and especially the final event, would overwhelm me. But it was quite the opposite. It did not prevent me from preaching a single sermon, and I preached on the day of her death. After she was gone, my willingness to be helped and my desire that the Lord's goodness to me might be observed by others for their encouragement made me unconcerned for some laws of established custom, the breach of which is often more noticed than the violation of God's commands. I was afraid of sitting at home and indulging myself by poring over my loss. Therefore, I was seen in the street and visited some of my close friends that very next day. I preached three times while she lay dead. Some of my brethren kindly offered their assistance, but as the Lord was pleased to give me strength both of body and mind, I thought it my duty to stand up in my place as before. After she was buried in the vault, I preached her funeral sermon with little more emotion than if it had been for another person. I hope that many of my hearers were comforted in their afflictions by what they saw of the Lord's goodness to me in my time of need. It was well worth standing a while in the fire for such an opportunity of experiencing and exhibiting the power and faithfulness of his promises. I was not supported by lively, sensible consolations, but by being enabled to recall to mind some great and leading truths of the Word of God. I saw what indeed I knew before, but never until then so strongly and clearly perceived, that as a sinner I had no right, and as a believer I could have no reason to complain. I considered her as a loan, which he who lent her to me had a right to recall whenever he pleased. As I had deserved to forfeit her every day from the first, it was right for me to be thankful that she was spared so long to me than to give her up with reluctance when called for. His sovereignty is connected with infinite wisdom and goodness. Consequently, if it were possible for me to alter any part of his plan, I would only spoil it. Such a short-sighted creature as I, so blind to the possible consequences of my own wishes, was not only unworthy but also unable to choose well for himself. It was therefore my great mercy and privilege that the Lord condescended to choose for me. May such considerations powerfully affect the hearts of my readers and listeners suffering their own troubles. Then I shall not regret having let the public read that which may seem more proper for the subject of a private letter to a friend. In the year 1790, Mr. Newton had the honorary degree of D.D., conferred upon him by the University of New Jersey in America, and the diploma sent to him. He also received a work in two volumes dedicated to him, with the degree letters added to his name. Mr. Newton wrote the author a grateful acknowledgement for the work, but begged to decline an honor which he never intended to accept. I am, he said, as one born out of due time. I have neither the pretension nor wish to honors of this kind. However, therefore, the university may overrate my attainments and thus show their respect, I must not forget myself. It would be both vain and improper were I to concur in it. Amen. Next time we'll have to talk about the illness of Miss Elizabeth Catlett and Newton's later years and finally death. Thank you so much for this extended time today. I won't say any more than that, except that this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.